Good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 4. That's where we'll begin this morning. Colossians chapter 4. We've been in this book now for a little while during our sermon studies as part of our worship service. Let me pause and just say welcome, especially to our guests. We're delighted to have you with us here today. The book of Colossians ends the way a lot of Paul's letters typically end. There's a lot of final instruction, just a few closing thoughts, maybe a word of encouragement, some bit of instruction, and then there's often a series of greetings, which are always interesting. Just speaking for myself, my tendency sometimes is to pass through that, and I think, when I do that, and if you do that, we rob ourselves of an opportunity because there's a lot of richness in these verses often. On the surface, it seems very simple. He passes along greetings back and forth among believers. I'll tell you, as I read through those greetings, and Colossians is certainly an example of this, I find myself wishing that I knew a little bit more about the people he mentions in this section of the letter. Wish I knew more about their stories, but a lot of the time, there's really just not much else said about them in Scripture. And obviously that's not true with people like Mark or Luke. I'm sorry that's so dark. Mark or Luke, because obviously we have the Acts record. And of course, both of these brothers ended up writing New Testament books. But even so, I wish I knew more about them. Here's someone I wish I knew a little bit more about. I wish I knew how to pronounce his name, for starters. I'm going to call him Tychicus. In verse 7 of Colossians 4, he is called several things, a beloved brother. And don't dismiss those expressions at the point of hearing them. Beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant. Tychicus probably did some preaching with Paul. He was in prison with Paul. He's kind of like a spiritual Swiss Army knife. Just rendered service, mentioned a handful of times in the New Testament. Accompanied Paul during his third preaching journey. Certainly had Paul's trust. Paul sent him to a lot of places. In fact, he was entrusted as a carrier with three different epistles. So in other words, who are you going to trust to take the epistle to get it where it needs to go? Often Tychicus was that brother. Here's another person mentioned in Colossians 4 that is interesting. Brother Demas. Now, we do have a little bit more information about him in the book of 2 Timothy, and so for that reason, whenever I see the name Demas, my heart breaks. Because in 2 Timothy 4, we're told that he forsook Paul, having loved this present world. I'd like to know more about Epaphras. We've studied Epaphras in our classes. He's mentioned at the beginning and end of this book. There's a sister in Christ named Nympha, and really don't know much more about her than what's said in the text. Evidently, she lived in Laodicea and was of some means. She was able to host the local assembly in her home. And then what about guys like Aristarchus, or Archippus or Archippus, probably both preachers. And then this individual is very interesting. Jesus called Justice. And I just have to wonder, was this a case of him not wanting to be called his birth name? Because on some level he felt he saw himself as unworthy and just grateful to be justified. I don't know if that's the explanation, but that's the only thing I can come up with. And then, there's this fella. There's this guy, Onesimus. And in Colossians 4 and verse 9, as you see on the screen, we learn at least three things about him. Paul first describes him, in a similar way to Tychicus, as our faithful and beloved brother. So Paul obviously has a lot of high regard for him. He is a man who has proven himself. He is a man who is greatly loved. He further describes him to the Colossians as being one of your number. And as if you've studied about him at all, you know that that may have come as a bit of news to them. as we'll see today. He's also being sent, according to verse 9, along with Tychicus. Tychicus is mentioned in the verse prior. And so between the two of them, they'll be able to let the Colossians know more about what's happening with Paul. Now, in the case of Onesimus, we actually do know more about his story. Because, in fact, Paul wrote an entire letter dealing with his situation. So that's where we want to go this morning. We want to study that short letter, the letter of Philemon, as we continue and really conclude our look at Paul's instructions to the Colossians. We want to look as well at what Paul wrote to Philemon. Now, what do we know about the man Philemon? What do we know about the letter to Philemon? I'll leave a lot of that for you to go and get, but just to hit the highlights, Philemon, of course, was a member of the Colossian church. You piece the end of Colossians with info in Philemon, you figure that out. From this letter, it becomes evident Philemon's house was used as the meeting place for assemblies, and so Philemon was likely a person of great means. Now, the letter to Philemon is really unlike any of Paul's other letters. It wasn't written to a church, wasn't written to a preacher, so far as we know. We just don't know a whole lot about Philemon. It's a very personal letter written from one old friend to another in the attempt to resolve a conflict between Philemon and this brother Onesimus. And as we read the letter, we can infer that he was a runaway slave who, by the grace and providence of God, somehow connected with Paul and was converted to Christ. Now, I've just used a word that compels me to say some things up front. This letter mentions slavery, doesn't it? This letter really doesn't deal directly with the topic of slavery, so we're not going to say a whole lot about it in this study. But I think it's important to say this up front. It's important that we remember some things about the language here. Number one, we should always be careful to make sure that we don't interpret a first century passage through a modern lens. Don't assume that slavery then is the same as, say, slavery in American history. And the second thing I would say about that is that the Bible, of course, never endorses the horrors that we have come in our time to associate with that word. In fact, even just casual reading of this letter should make that abundantly clear. But what is the primary message of this letter? It's Paul's appeal to Philemon to accept Onesimus. This is a letter about receiving one another. This is a letter about accepting one another. He wants Philemon to accept him, to receive him back in love. And he gets right to the point. It's a very short letter. There's a great economy of language here. He's very efficient. And so this letter is rich with teaching that I think helps us appreciate just what an impact. We've been talking about Christ in us and the impact that Christ in our minds, our hearts, our lives can have on every aspect of our being. And certainly we see that here. This letter shows us what an impact Christ can and should have on our relationships. Specifically this morning, I want us to see how this letter can help us as we attempt to resolve conflict with one another. So we're going to talk about Christ in conflict resolution. Obviously, that's a subject that deserves more treatment than we're going to give it here in this relatively short study. But I want to share with you from the text three specific things. In fact, three elements of persuasion that Paul uses that I want to commend to all of us that hopefully can help us as at times we need to resolve conflict with one another. Let's first notice that Paul, in this letter, places great emphasis on the positive. Hear me out on this. Verses 10 and 11 of the letter to Philemon, of course, John read verses 10 through 20 for us. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Now, you may be familiar with this from your prior studies, but Paul uses a play on words here. The name Onesimus, in fact, means profitable or useful. Well, but what happened when Onesimus left Philemon? He had, in fact, failed to live up to his name. He had rendered himself, relative to Philemon, as useless. There was no service being rendered. In fact, Paul doesn't deny that at all. He doesn't deny that his running away had resulted in that. We see that there in the text. But I want you to notice some ways that Paul tries to get Philemon to focus on the positive, starting with verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for what? My child, Onesimus. Philemon, Onesimus is now a Christian. Think about that. He is now a Christian. Paul has fathered him, in a sense, through the gospel. Yes, he's a child of God. But not only has Onesimus become a child of God, he has become very helpful and dear to Paul. So relationships are changing all over the place here. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying that in Jesus, the potential implied by Onesimus' very name has now been realized. He is now indeed useful. Great good, Philemon, has come out of a bad situation. In fact, verse 11, Paul makes clear, he is now useful, Onesimus, to both of us, to you and to me. You see, before Onesimus was a non-Christian, in the Christian, now all kinds of relationships have been changed for the better. Onesimus is, his relationship with God has been changed for the better. Onesimus' relationship with Philemon and Paul has changed. They both now have a new brother. And Philemon is getting back, in fact, a better servant than he ever had before, because you can't find a better worker than someone who's a Christian. Verses 15 and 16, for perhaps, Paul says, he was for this reason separated from you for a while so that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both, notice, in the flesh and in the Lord. So the quality of their working relationship was now better. I'll just have to tell you, I think there's a whole lot that we can take from this. There's a whole lot that we should take from this, and I hope you'll give that some thought in the coming days. It's so important for us, brothers and sisters, to be people who in Christ never lose sight of the good around us. Even in our own trials, God instructs us to see the good. In fact, James chapter 1 says, count it all joy. That doesn't mean we have a smile on our face, but we have disciplined our minds to be able to see God's purpose, to entrust ourselves to Him when there are so many things, and there are many things we don't understand. But to see the good, Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, in everything do what? Give thanks. You see, we need to be able to see the good. And listen, in dealing with one another in the church or in our families or in other relationships, it is important for us to see the need to emphasize the positive. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's what love does. 1 Corinthians 13 probably says it best. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, not provoke, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, ladies and gentlemen, did Jesus ever rebuke? Well, certainly he did. But we also see, and we're not going to go through examples, you study that and you'll see for yourself, Jesus made his practice to note the positive with people where he could. And Paul also, did Paul ever rebuke? Oh yes, we think of letters like Galatians or the first letter to the Corinthians. Rebuke was needed, but even in those letters we still find some elements of praise. Now hear what I said, not flattery, but praise. The point here is not that we ignore the bad. The point here is not that we just put off dealing with the presence of wrongdoing. But I will tell you, we sure don't resolve the bad by willfully ignoring the good. Because in fact, keeping our focus on the good helps to keep our minds clear and balanced so as to then be able to fairly and properly address the bad. It helps discipline our minds so we don't get sucked into pettiness. Ever been there? I've been a pro at that sometimes. We need to be like Christ. So think about that. The next time you get into an argument with a loved one, I think that could happen. We're going to have an entire class on this in quarter four. But you know, in conflict, it's so important for us to remember and affirm the good in one another. To think about the common good that we are all seeking together. The common values that we share in Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, when a relationship has been hurt by wrongdoing and we address the wrong, are we not in fact affirming that there is a standard of good that has been ignored? And so emphasizing the positive in the midst of addressing the negative can be a powerful way to affirm God's standard of what is good and right and thus encourage others to seek that. Emphasize the positive. That's one very persuasive thing Paul does. We need to do that in our relationships with each other. Here's something else that Paul does with Philemon. He praises him. Now I know this is somewhat an extension of the previous point, but I want to talk about this separately because there is evidence of praise all over this short letter. After his greeting, to just start back at the beginning, after his greeting, Paul begins by praising Philemon, verses 4 through 6. He says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers because I hear of, and he starts listing things off. Philemon, I hear about your love. I hear about your love for God. I hear about your love for the saints. I hear about your love for all people. I hear about your faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And then verse 6, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Think about the importance of everything he's saying there. He's saying, Philemon, your love, your faith, those things are finding expression in your words and actions directed not just toward God, but toward other Christians. And I want you to think about how important that is in the context of what he's trying to persuade Philemon to do. He wants Philemon to practice that toward Onesimus. He wants that love and faith to find expression in his treatment of Onesimus. So this is a very effective use of praise. He then takes it a step further in his next statement, verse 8, when he says this, actually verse 7, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. And notice what he says, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. The hearts of the saints have been refreshed. That was something very important for Paul to praise Philemon about. You know that word refreshed? It's translated rest in Matthew 11, verse 28. We quoted that in our class this morning. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He says, Philemon, you're a guy who's all about giving rest to your brothers and sisters. Again, significant. Who needed some of that? Can you imagine how apprehensive Onesimus must have been as he began his journey? I don't know how many days' journey that was. Do you think he thought about that a time or two, about that moment where that reunion took place? Paul wants Philemon to give Onesimus some refreshment. He's now a brother in Christ. He needed it badly. And then notice how Paul appeals to those good qualities in Philemon throughout the balance of the letter. Again, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, you find it interesting. He says, I could go this route, and kind of in effect he does, right? But verse 9, he says, yet for love's sake, and he knows Philemon cares about love. He knows Philemon practices love, and he's appealing to that in Philemon. He says, be that man now. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Then verse 17, after mentioning the fellowship and expression of Philemon's faith, notice what he says to him here. If then you regard me a partner. You see what he's putting out on the table? Hey, we've been through it together. This isn't just anybody, you know, writing to you. This is somebody you trust. This is somebody who's been through things. We are partners in the Lord. Paul is cashing all his chips in, as we say. And then after stating earlier how refreshing Philemon is, look at verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So now he's really raised the stakes. Onesimus needs it, and not to put too fine a point on it, he says, I need it. And I need it from you. And I need it in this instance. He's putting it out there. Very powerful. In praising Philemon, what's Paul doing? He's creating a level of expectation, is what he's doing. A level of accountability that he's trying to move, to nudge Philemon to do, in fact, what his character would probably have moved him to do anyway. But Paul is pushing him in that direction. Into verse 19, he points out, not to mention, you owe to me even your own self as well. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience. I mean, how do you say no to that, right? He says, I know you're going to do the right thing. Powerful tactic. I know you're going to do the right thing. In fact, he says, I know you'll do even more than what I say. And then verse 22, he says, and oh, yeah, by the way, prepare a lodging because I'm coming. Every avenue of persuasion Paul uses. But here he's using praise to lift up Philemon's mind and call him to a higher response. We need to appreciate just how much praise can be a blessing in our relationships with others. It can be a very powerful tool in our speech. Again, we must take care to note we're not talking about flattery. Flattery is not genuine. Praise is. Flattery is everywhere condemned in Scripture, in fact, noted for its destructive power. Over in the book of Romans, here's another end of epistle series of statements. Look at Romans 16 and verse 18. You want to talk about flattery? Check this out. He says, for such men are slaves. He's talking about people, verse 17. You need to keep an eye on these people. They're bad news. They cause dissensions and hindrances. Turn away from them. Verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And what's he say about them? And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Flattery is never spoken of in a positive light. Lots of Proverbs talk about it. Proverbs 2, verse 16 talks about the adulteress who flatters with her words, Proverbs 26 and verse 28. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin, Proverbs 28 verse 23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. So praise is not flattery. And we must use praise wisely and simply. In fact, in the letter to Colossians, to kind of go back to that letter for just a second, since that instruction would have been heard by Philemon as well, we remember what chapter 3 and verse 9 says, where he says, do not lie to one another. Flattery would be an example of that. And then chapter 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Flattery would not rise to that ideal. So we're talking about simple yet specific words of genuine praise that shows respect for others. That's important. That's important. In fact, in Philemon again, verse 14, notice the respect that Paul gives Philemon. He says, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Paul effectively uses praise. And it's a good way to keep a conflict from escalating, because by emphasizing the good in others, we encourage it to continue. Well, then one other thing I want to note with you and we'll be done. One other thing that Paul does is, of course, he intercedes for Onesimus. And all of this goes together. It's important for us to understand that someone who intercedes for another is not just making a verbal pitch. Intercession is about more than the words. I think the language in the book of Ezekiel perhaps expresses it best in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, where God is searching for a man, and he talks about a man who would stand in the gap. That really gives us a visual of what intercession is about. It's standing in the gap. And that's what Paul does here. Paul stands in the gap. He stood, as it were, between Onesimus and Philemon, such that any consequences of Onesimus' actions might fall on Paul instead. Look in the letter, verse 10. I appeal to you, notice, he's standing in the gap, for my child. Parents, if your child's in danger and you know from what direction the danger is coming, where will you position yourselves? You don't even have to ask. I know the answer. You will position yourself in between your child and that danger. And it's just instinct. And that's Paul here. He's standing in the gap. Verse 12. I have sent him back to you in person. That is, he says, sending my very heart. Another expression that many of us can appreciate. And then look at verses 17 through 19. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Notice, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Verse 19, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. How would that have persuaded you? If you're Philemon, you certainly have reason to be upset. But what's happened here? Your good friend and brother Paul has stepped in to, in effect, mediate this. And he's saying to you, let me have his punishment. By the way, Paul's not denying that Onesimus has done wrong. He's not denying the possibility that restitution, in fact, might be needed. But I'll tell you, when he says, charge it to my account, listen, that's going to temper your anger a little bit. He's putting himself in the gap. And that means that Philemon is going to be just that much more likely to respond in the right way. Because I'll tell you, only a hard-hearted person isn't going to be moved by that. If you're so mad you can't see straight, and a good friend or loved one stands there and says, uh-uh, that's a game changer. It ought to be. It ought to get our attention. I'm not saying Philemon was so mad he couldn't see straight. But you see my point. So what do we see in Christ? What are we given? We're afforded a much higher pathway for resolving conflict. What Paul did in interceding for Onesimus was really to demonstrate something that is a hallmark of spiritually mature, Christ-like people. Spiritually mature Christ-like people are people who, like Christ, intercede for others. The Bible mentions several such men and women who were great intercessors. Abraham certainly was. We think of Moses. What about Abigail? I don't know, in the Old Testament there's a better intercessor than Abigail. Or Esther. Or certainly Paul or Christ. And what a lesson that is for God's people today. Because sometimes, as in the case here that we see, effective resolution of conflict among God's people requires some wise Christ-like person to step in and intercede and mediate as Paul did. In fact, that was the Corinthians' problem, remember? 1 Corinthians 6, he's like, wait a second. You're taking one another to court. Is there not some wise brother who could step in and settle this matter? What a blessing it is to have that. Because that enables cool heads to prevail. And it encourages everyone to maintain a godly attitude, and the outcome is much more likely to be God glorifying. And so what do we see? Again, in Christ, we learn a higher way to communicate with one another. In Christ, our communication with others becomes more thoughtful, more measured, more considerate, Ephesians 4, verse 29, of the need of the moment. Yes, sometimes rebuke is needed. If you've heard me preach at all, you know I don't deny that statement. Rebuke is needed. But brothers and sisters, other times, I'll tell you, we can proactively prevent the need for rebuke by what we do. By doing what Paul did here in a spirit of seeking Hebrews 10 to stimulate one another to love and good works. You see, Jesus came to change our relationship with sin. He came ultimately to change our relationship with God. And He came to change our relationship with one another. Hope that all of these studies from the book of Colossians have been a blessing to you in some way. Maybe this lesson is something that can help you this week or in the weeks to come. I want to close with this thought, because if you're not in Christ, you need to understand that you're in a very precarious state. You stand condemned. You stand condemned. Your sins remain unforgiven. Forgiveness is in Jesus. That's why God sent Christ. That's why He sent His Son. And He was willing, as we celebrate every Sunday, to come to earth and pay the price for your sin, to die on your behalf so that you can have life, so that you can find that place of refuge that we've thought about today in this service. So won't you repent of your sins and turn to Christ this morning so that you can be forgiven and have life? We encourage you to do that. And fellow believers, may God help us to see the beauty of acting like Christ, acting in the way Paul did in the letter that we studied today. Let's imitate Paul as he imitated Christ in our relationships. Let's have a prayer as we close. Holy Father, we've been challenged today by the letter to Philemon. Help us to reflect and meditate on what we've studied in the days ahead. Help us to see our need to emphasize the positive with one another and to employ praise where needed and at times intercede for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.